And the wondrous opening words of the prologue of John's Gospel. John the Apostle wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." After all, as John the Apostle explained, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." It is the making of the Lord, or making of God known, that we are concerned with this morning. The transfiguration of the Son of God to display more of who he is to disciples who reacted with fear, who reacted with wonder, who reacted in part with confusion, but who were then guided by the Lord to live without fear, but also, as the Word of God declared, to listen to Jesus, to listen to him. That's why this is such an incredible passage. This brief glimpse of glory on earth, this taste of Jesus' boundless glory that was so quickly followed by the display of God's justice and wrath in burdening his Son with the sins of his people and punishing his Son with the wrath of God against those sins. This was a temporary exhibition of his glory in Matthew 17, the time before his entrance into the city. Jesus would be displayed in this way. What the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was an unmistakable and incredible demonstration of the divine splendor of the incarnate Son of God. He who was so frequently veiled to the eyes of those who were around him, such that even a man like Herod could be amused by a man like Jesus, could be interested in a man like Jesus and yet miss the point. That a man like Pilate could say, "I find nothing wrong with him, therefore I will punish him and release him," thinking that that would be sufficient, that that would be suitable, that he could mistreat an innocent man because he was just a man after all. Peter, James, and John had the experience of beholding the glory of the Lord, seeing his splendor and marveling at it, as we should as well. One of the things that we saw in our study in the book of Revelation are the various ways in which the glory, the splendor, and the power of Jesus are displayed there. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the Lamb who was slain, who is standing there. He is robed in radiant robes. His voice makes the heavens shake. This is the Lord our God. This is Jesus our Savior. This is the Christ our friend. And so often we get trapped into a situation where we are like the disciples. We can only think of our own fear, our own circumstances, our own troubles. And yet the Lord gives us these glimpses of his glory in the scriptures through these testimonies from men like John who say, "We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the great wonder is this, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. The continued scandal of Christianity is that we proclaim that God's Son became man and dwelt among us. Every other religion has no place for such an idea. The Greek teachers thought that this was madness. There might be commingling of God with man. There might be some way in which divine beings might interact with non-divine beings. But the idea that the very Son of God would himself dwell on the earth and be crucified, well, that was too much. But not for the believers. For the Transfiguration expressed the remarkable truth that though Jesus was in the form of God, he made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant. The Transfiguration expresses the first part, that he was in the form of God, being God himself. Yet the crucifixion reveals that he made himself nothing. The ultimate expression of being made nothing by taking the form of a servant. Being found in human form, Paul writes, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I love the way that the following poetic expression of admiration and love for the Lord Jesus captures this wondrous truth so well. It's the form of a poem. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becomes poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, with us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. It comes to the heart of what it is to follow Jesus. As we marvel at the Lord's willingness to lay aside his glory, glory which rightly belonged to him, glory which rightly clung to him, and yet to set that aside for the sake of saving sinners. The glimpse of his glory on display in the Mount of Transfiguration is something that we should remember as a key part of his preparation for the accursed cross of Calvary. Two truths concerning the Lord Jesus. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was radiant and is radiant in splendor. And he was poured out as an offering for sin. He was despised and afflicted. He was shamed and mocked. For Jesus brought three of his disciples with him, and he brought them up onto a high mountain by themselves. And what were the key Old Testament moments being echoed here? For a moment, I want to just reflect on this first verse and ask ourselves, what are some of the Old Testament moments that would be familiar in this context? The exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt is the first one. Being led to the high mountain in the wilderness by the Lord's own hand. Where the Lord took not just three of his disciples, but took a whole nation and brought them up by his hand up to the high mountain by themselves. Away from their foes, away from their adversaries, so that they might dwell by the mountain and behold the glory of God. That they might be escorted by the glory cloud of God and the fiery pillar of his presence. There's a pattern in Scripture of the Lord frequently leading his people to the high mountains. to the mountain of God, the place where the Lord dwells. And we read about that specifically in Exodus chapter 24. The pinnacle of the events in the book of Exodus results in this scene in Exodus 24 when the Lord had Moses lead the elders of Israel up to the mountain, and they participate in this feast in his presence as he provides them with divine instruction and a holy calling. They ate and drank while seeing the Lord in his splendor, in his glory. And particularly as we read towards the end of chapter 24, but again in Exodus 34, then Moses himself ascended even further into the glory cloud, being led up a high mountain by himself. And in Exodus 34, we read that when Moses returned from the mountain where he had met with God, his face was shining with glorious splendor. It was his face that was reflecting a portion of what he had beheld on the heavenly mountain. So great is the glory of God that his radiance is shared, is scattered upon, is impressed upon those like Moses who see it. Think of the expectation the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter write about of the expectation of ourselves being clothed with glory. As we radiate, as we express the glory of the Lord who draws near to us, who brings us into communion with him, who brings us near to him so that we might have full fellowship with him. We expect greater glory to be radiating to us, but also then upon us. That was the experience for Moses as he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. And he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So powerful, so majestic was the scene that Moses was participating in that it required these earthly coverings in order to guard the sacredness of God, but also to not instill great fear in men. Then a fourth significant parallel, an echo of the Old Testament events in the life of God's people, can be seen in the experience of Elijah, the prophet. Elijah was lifted up from the earth by the fiery chariot of God, so that he would not taste death, but instead that he might ascend to the Father's presence and behold his glory. And then a final parallel is found in the closing chapter of the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi, which marks the closing of the prophetic oracles with these words of expectation. Malachi declared, "Behold, the day is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You are to remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Likewise, in the very next verse, Malachi 4 verse 5, the Lord says through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." So verse 4, remember Moses. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And there in close connection in Malachi 4 are the figures of Moses and Elijah. They're presented as two heralds of the Lord, two key figures of the Lord's purposes in bringing his people out from their distress and into his place of glory that he has prepared for them. If we recap the Old Testament backdrop, we see these five parallels all serving as a backdrop to the scene here. The Exodus from Egypt, Moses and the elders of Israel on the mountain of God in Exodus 24, Moses alone coming down from the Lord's presence with a glowing face in Exodus 34, of Elijah alone being taken up to the Lord's presence in a glorious chariot of fire, and Malachi's closing prophetic words about the way that Moses and Elijah were men of God who prepared the way of the Lord. And that helps us to understand what we then read in Matthew 17, that he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Consider that. What that scene must have been like. How that scene serves as an expectation of what our own vision of the Lord Jesus will be like. What it will be like when we see him as he is. Not cloaked, not veiled, but as we behold him face to face. A face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming white as light, expressing the power, the radiance, and the purity of the Lord our God. A radiance and a purity and a power that even reflected off of the face of Moses because of what he had seen. And now here, the disciples, the three men, see his transfiguration, his metamorphosis. Revelation of the Son of God in glory. On the eve before his trial, in the days and weeks leading up to his crucifixion, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming white as light. Reminded of what we read in Luke chapter 23, of how Herod had Jesus brought to his court in hopes that he might see a sign from him. Jesus said, "The only sign that will be given is not the sign of my face shining like the sun, is not the sign of my clothes becoming white as light, is not the sign of the Father's voice speaking from the heavens, declaring a second time, 'This is my Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Instead, Jesus said he will receive the sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection, and that will be all. Were the Lord Jesus to have had need of any further signs, he could have replicated this scene of transfiguration over and over again in each of the villages of Israel, and surely there would have been greater faith, greater confirmation. And yet Jesus said, "I have not come to give them the display of my glory before its time." He even gave it to the three disciples and yet strictly warned them not to speak of it until after he had tasted death. Not before its time was the glory of the Son of God to be displayed. We've seen glimpses of that glory at Jesus' birth, the glorious chorus of angels proclaiming and decreeing the blessing, the good tidings that had come to the earth. We think of the lesser glory of a 12-year-old boy being so wise and versed in the scriptures as to teach within the temple. We think of the portion or the aspect of glory that came through Jesus walking on the water, or Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, or Jesus being capable of healing and casting out many demons. But this is glory full throttle. His face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming white as light. Yet Jesus, in preparing for his death on the cross, and preparing to call many to faith in him, and preparing to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that he would not need to come and strike them with a decree of utter destruction. This was what the Lord was doing as he prepared to go to Calvary. And behold, there appeared to them on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Luke tells us they talked about Jesus' coming death in Jerusalem. And a question came up, how did the disciples, the three men, know that it was Moses and Elijah? How did they know who they were, even though they had never seen them? And Calvin says the answer is easy. God, who brought them forward, gave also signs and tokens by which the disciples were enabled to know them. It was thus by an extraordinary revelation that they obtained the certain knowledge that they were Moses and Elijah. But if that's the case, then why were these two figures there? Why did these two men occur? While others of the Holy Fathers could have been brought forward, Calvin again says it was intended to demonstrate that Christ alone is the end of the law and of the prophets. Moses standing as the paragon of the giver, as a giver of the law, and Elijah as the greatest and the boldest of the prophets. And here is Christ receiving from them an audience, bringing them into his presence as the one who is the giver of the law and the greatest of prophets. And that single reason, Calvin says, ought to satisfy us, for it was of the utmost importance to our faith that Christ did not come into the world without a testimony, but with commendations which God had formerly bestowed. Think of that Moses and Elijah were to serve as letters of reference for Jesus. They were to be the ones who, through their testimony and through their words, served to commend the fullness of the righteousness and obedience of Jesus. How could the disciples of Jesus know what obedience to the whole command of God looked like? It was through the law of Moses, which Jesus upheld in every way, in perfect righteousness and obedience. And how did the Lord display to his disciples that what Jesus was doing was fulfilling his purpose and will? It was through the fulfillment of prophecies, including those of Elijah, the calling that Elijah brought to the nation of Israel to repent and to believe and to trust anew in God. And so here is Moses, bringer of the law, Elijah, the most steadfast of the prophets, whom Malachi identified as key figures. And these are the two that the Lord has come to him. And the scriptures in Deuteronomy explain that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, the truth of a matter could be verified. And so here we have three witnesses, the three disciples, being assured by the presence of two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, that what they were seeing was true and certain. There were also several other intriguing reasons added by the early church father Chrysostom, who explained the choice of Moses and Elijah in two other ways that I thought were quite compelling. In the first place, he said, because the multitude said he was, that is, in the preceding passage, that some thought Jesus was just Elijah, some thought he was Jeremiah, or someone of the old prophets. Chrysostom says what the Lord Jesus did is he brought the leaders of his choir that they might see the difference even hereby between the servants and the Lord, and that Peter was rightly commended for confessing him Son of God. He said at a time when there was still some confusion, who do you say that I am? The Lord Jesus commends Peter's confession by making it plain that he truly is the Son of God. But another reason that Chrysostom mentions is that it has to do with the nature of Moses and Elijah in their offices. He says, men were continually accusing Jesus of transgressing the law, and they thought him to be a blasphemer. They thought that he was doing wrong on the Sabbath day, and they thought that he was blasphemous, because he was making himself out to be God. And so Chrysostom points out, the Lord was showing that both charges were springing from envy. He proved that he was not guilty of either charge. Jesus was no blasphemer, and Jesus was no breaker of the law. His conduct was not a transgression of the law, nor was his calling himself equal to the Father an appropriation of glory not his own. As a result, Jesus brought forward Moses and Elijah, who had shone out in each of these respects. Moses, because he gave the law, and the Jews might infer that he would not have overlooked its being trampled on, as they supposed, nor have shown respect to the transgressor of it and the enemy of its founder. Would Moses have a peaceful, respectful dialogue with a lawbreaker? Not at all. With a man of perfection, a man of purity, a man of peace? It seems the clearest. Likewise, Elijah was jealous for the glory of God. That's one of the key things that we read about Elijah's ministry, is he was jealous for the glory of God. And Chrysostom says, were any man an adversary of God, or calling himself God, making himself equal to the Father, while he was not what he said, and had no right to do so, Elijah was not the person to stand by and hearken unto him. And I appreciated how that picks up on a key aspect of this. That Moses could have been the rebuker of any man who was a lawbreaker. That's the one who brought the law. Likewise, Elijah could be the one to rebuke a blasphemer, for he had encountered so many in his lifetime of prophecy. And we see that. Both were skilled and bold when necessary to confront such wrongs. And yet here they are giving attestation to and commendation of the blamelessness, the righteousness, and the identity of Jesus the Christ. They talk with him. And while they are there, the disciples comprehend what's going on. They comprehend the immensity of what they were seeing. And so with this audience that they are watching, Jesus conversing with Moses and with Elijah, whom the Lord had, in an extraordinary way, brought down to the earth so that they might stand there with Jesus. Now Peter speaks up with awe, with wonder, but also with misplaced zeal. For Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." I think that expresses Peter's experience here. Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. And the revelation of the greater fullness of God's presence results in Peter being overwhelmed by it and amazed by it, saying, "It is good that we are here. I am full of joy in this moment." But he was misplaced in his proposal. Calvin says it's because he did not comprehend the design of the vision. Secondly, he absurdly thought he would put Moses and Elijah on the same level as the Lord. And then third, he was also mistaken in wanting to build fading tabernacles. That word tent really can be used as the word tabernacle, and often is in the scriptures. He wanted to build three tabernacles for men who had already been admitted to the glory of heaven and of the angels. Remember what we read in Exodus 24, that the tabernacle plans were revealed to Moses based on what he saw in the heavenly places. And therefore, when Christ is here upon the earth, he had no further need of a tabernacle, no further need of a tent. He knew what heaven itself was like, had no need to be taught or instructed what heaven would be like, had no need of an earthly dwelling when he dwelt with the Lord God in heaven. And therefore, what Peter proposes, to build three tents, is mistaken, because it would be chiefly for Christ. Moses and Elijah were there as servants, not as equals. Furthermore, there was no need for a dwelling, a tent, a tabernacle to be erected when God himself was dwelling there with man. He was still speaking, Peter was, He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Let us never forget the Lord is most capable of interrupting our foolish interjections and correcting our thoughts. The Lord's very, very capable and very skilled at correcting our foolish thoughts. You see that in verse 5. Peter was still, you could almost say, prattling on when a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the cloud spoke truth. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father reiterates his testimony concerning the Son, which was heard at Jesus' baptism. Words which themselves echoed what we find in Psalm 2, verse 9, and Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Recall Peter's confession of Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Father speaks in the midst of the glory cloud to declare, "Yes, this is my Son, the Christ, the living God, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. The disciples had to learn what it was each day to listen to their master, to listen to their teacher. And so do we. Constantly at risk of neglecting or ignoring the teachings of Christ. To love one another. To lay down our lives for one another. To attend to the needs of one another. To cherish the gifts that each one has in various measures. To allow nothing to hinder us from having fellowship with one another. Jesus said, "Listen to him." Or the Father said concerning the Son, "Listen to him." Remember this. Christ in his glory is revealed and confirmed here as one eminently worth listening to. Perfectly suited to listen to. If Moses in his time and in the succeeding years when his words that he had penned were read by the people as the words of God to them. And if Elijah, a prophet sent out into the wilderness and then sent into the courts of kings to declare the coming judgment of the Lord, if they were to be listened to, how much more so the beloved Son of the Father? Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. What the Lord had revealed to them, now the Lord takes away. The physical vision of Moses and Elijah, the vision and the perception of the glory cloud present with them, the radiance of Christ. All is now restored to the way it was before. But with the continued work of Christ to remove fear. See how the apostles understood that perfect love drives out fear. This was the perfect love which Christ provided to his disciples, so that they need not fear. He says, "Rise and have no fear." Consider those words in the greater revelation of the Son of God in his resurrection. "I have risen, have no fear. And you shall rise, have no fear." Christ's resurrection was not a temporary lifting up from the grave, or temporary coming to earth, was a complete and total and absolute victory over the powers of sin and death, so that death could not hold him, and that he would be raised again to display his glory, to be vindicated in his resurrection and his ascension. And so for a time, it was enough that the disciples be reassured and restored to their senses by Jesus for service. For the transfiguration would be only as powerful a symbol as the glowing face of Moses or the majestic transfer of Elijah. The transfiguration of Jesus would only be as powerful as a symbol as that were it not followed by the cross of Calvary and the resurrection from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Think of that. That the transfiguration, were Jesus merely a prophet, or as some proposed, John the Baptist brought back to life, or Elijah returned at last, that would mean that this event was just a display of glory for a servant to experience. But the resurrection is what makes the glory of the transfiguration become all the more splendid in time. For this is the gospel of God, writes Paul, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. Paul understands he was declared to be God's beloved Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. They're inextricably linked and so wondrously done. For Christ has been raised and the heavens declare it, and the weary world rejoices. He is risen. Listen to his word. He is risen. Do not fear. He is risen, and he shall return with greater glory to judge the living and the dead. And at last, every eye shall see him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we worship and praise you for revealing so much of who you are and what you have done and what you are still to do through Christ your Son. Lord, we give you praise that by the appointment of your Spirit, you have set apart the authors of Scripture to record and deliver to us, Lord, these sacred teachings. And would you grant us, Lord, courage and joy and expectation as we delight in the gift of Christ, as we delight in the ministry of mercy to us, as we cherish, Lord, your glory, what eye has not seen nor ear heard, that you are revealing these things to us by your Spirit, Lord, in these last days. Grant, Lord, that you would help us to listen and to be obedient and to walk in your ways and to cherish, as we believe in Christ, to cherish at the expectation of our resurrection as well. Lord, grant us your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.